So turn with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, our study of the Ten Commandments, resumes this morning with a look at the fifth commandment, which is in verse 12. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Here the Lord says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." In case you're not already aware of this, the fifth commandment is actually understood to be the first commandment on the second tablet of God's law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The first four commandments thought to appear on the first tablet are those which are intended to govern our attitude and behavior toward God Himself, while the remaining six commandments relate to our behavior toward one another. You'll recall from Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36 that Jesus was approached by a lawyer from among the Pharisees who asked him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." This teaching is expressed really practically in those first four commandments. Jesus goes on to say the second is like it. In other words, the second commandment has equal weight. The second commandment is equally important. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, this is a reference to Commandments 6 through 10, which teach us how to do just that. Jesus then says, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." In other words, if we were to write a summary of the Ten Commandments, we could summarize them in these two ways: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Some theologians refer to the first four commandments as God's vertical commandments. That means they are teaching us how we respond to God in the vertical sense, and the remaining six commandments are God's horizontal commandments, which refer to how we are to treat one another. Let's examine the first of these horizontal commandments, a commandment which, by the way, as Paul writes in Ephesians 6:2, is the first commandment with a promise. Now, what is that promise? Well, it's simple. If we honor our father and mother as we're commanded, our days will be prolonged on the earth. Now, here's the so-called $64,000 question. What does it mean exactly to honor one's parents? Well, it actually means several things, depending on age, depending on circumstances. But all in all, what we are talking about is showing respect. Now, how does that respect manifest itself? How does that honor often display itself? Well, most often, it's demonstrated in obedience. Obedience. Now, this is more prevalent among younger children. Children, hear me well. You have an obligation under God to obey your mother and father. Now, is that an absolute command? No. Children, you are only required to obey your mother and father insofar as what they are commanding you to do is in accordance with God's own parameters. In other words, you are not obligated to obey mom and dad when they command you to do things that are contrary to the expressed will of God in His Word. Now, most children don't really know what that is, and that's understandable. And this puts a greater responsibility on the parents to know whether we're commanding our children in accordance with the Word of God or not. Paul's complete exhortation there in Ephesians 6 includes verse 1, where he writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then again, Albert Barnes sets the parameter for us. He says, that is, as far as their commandments agree with those of God and no further. And then he gives an example. No parent can have a right to require a child to steal or lie or cheat or assist him in committing murder or in doing any other wrong thing. No parent has a right to forbid a child to pray, to read the Bible, to worship God, or to make a profession of religion. Parents, you've got to know where the lines are. You have to know what parameters you operate within as mom and dad. Now, this includes even having your children tell so-called little white lies. One of the favorite lies that my dad would often induce my brother and I to commit ourselves to was the lie, "I'm not here. Tell them I'm not here." The phone would ring. Now, of course, nowadays, kids don't answer the phone like we had to answer, right? Most parents have cell phones, and kids really shouldn't be touching their parents' cell phones, at least in most cases. But back then, children, we had phones on the wall, and they had cords attached to them. And so something I never heard growing up was my mom or dad saying, "Oh, go get that and bring me the phone." You couldn't do that. Now, some of our parents were really clever. I think we must have had a 30-foot little coily thing on our telephone at home. So we could reach within reasonable distances. And in my house growing up, a house about 800 square feet, I mean, I could almost take the phone to my parents. But nevertheless, we were always asked to lie. Someone would knock on the door. "I'm not here." Right? And we would dutifully go to the door and lie. Children, you don't have to do that. As a matter of fact, you should not do that. It's not any disrespect to tell your mom and dad, "I cannot lie for you." Now, don't take that too far, right? Be careful how you say that, depending on who your mom and dad might be. But by and large, we're not to command our children to do anything that would violate God's expressed will, including lying. And so, parents, you need to be very careful that you're not enticing your kids or encouraging your kids to do that sort of thing. Now, children, understand this as well. As long as you live under your mom and dad's roof, God does require you to be obedient to them in all things. Again, as long as those aren't contrary to God's own commands. But what about when we grow up and leave home? This is kind of a sticky thing, is it not? I've had people come to me, you know, in their early 20s, mid-20s. By the time you're 30 or so, this becomes more and more understandable, I believe. But I've had younger people recently emancipated from their mom's and dad's homes. And they come to me all the time and say, "Do I still need to do what my parents tell me to do? Is that honoring my mother and father?" Maybe, maybe not. As we become adults, we take on additional responsibilities. We have different circumstances going on in our lives that our parents may or may not understand. And so when they tell us to do something, if doing that thing would compromise us in any other areas of our life or conflict with things that we've already established, unbreakable plans and so on and so forth, we're under no obligation to obey our moms and dads. Now, tact is the key, right? "I'm sorry, Mom, I'm sorry, Dad, but I can't do that because, you know, either because of this, that, or the other thing, or just simply because I've got other things going on in my life that would preclude me from doing that." There's no harm in that. You're not dishonoring mom and dad when you simply can't go along with what they're asking you to do, right? And this will become more and more prevalent, I believe, the older you get. Does this mean that I'm never to challenge my parents or encourage my parents when I'm older, when they're clearly failing? No. As a matter of fact, as parents, we appreciate that. Sometimes we have blind spots that our older children can point out to us. Sometimes our older children are most helpful when they reveal things to us that we didn't see in ourselves. My daughter, Natalie, will not hesitate to tell me, "Dad, you're being a jerk, and you need to stop." Right? Now, she does, that's kind of our way of dialogue. She does that very lovingly, very carefully, very respectfully. But again, I appreciate it because I sometimes can't detect when I'm being certain ways. And I'm sure you understand what that means as well. There will be times where it's simply not possible to cater to every whim of our parents. As adults, we all are on different roads. We all have different convictions. We all have different circumstances, different opinions, different consciences. It's not possible, as I said, to cater to every whim of our parents. Now, the word translated as honor is very important here as well. The word is kabod, and kabod means to weigh the thoughts and opinions of another heavily. In other words, to seriously consider what our parents are saying to us and not just pass it off as garden variety opinions or opinions of friends or associates or co-workers. We're to give added weight to what our parents say to us. That's all that word means. When it says to honor our mom and dad, we're to give them more weight in terms of what they are trying to tell us. We should never discount what they say. We should never downplay their ability to make us wiser, to help us navigate through various situations that we face. Chances are, if you're in a situation that is troublesome, your parents have been there at one point or another. You know, we're living in a day, sadly, where children are emancipating themselves, at least mentally, from their parents at younger and younger ages. Why? Because parents are seen as not so relevant. We're not up to speed on all of the technology and all of the pop culture around us. And in the minds of some younger people, that equates to complete and utter ignorance about all things. Don't let that happen. You young people, if you have living parents, you have a treasure trove of experience and wisdom at your fingertips, if you'll only avail yourself of their counsel. You know, the older I get, the more I realize, and this might sound strange to some of you 20 and 30-somethings, but the older I get, I'm still a 20 or 30-something in my mind. I still know exactly what it's like to be your age. Beyond any question, I know exactly what you're thinking. I know what you're going through. I know the struggles that you will face. And I know how you will deal with those apart from wise counsel. When we stand in your way as adults, as parents, it's not because we're being mean. It's not because we're being hateful or spiteful. We're standing in your way because we don't want to see you make the same mistakes that we made. And isn't it funny how the older we get, the more clearly our parents' voices are in our heads? How many of you who are over the age of 35, just an arbitrary age, but hey, how many of you over the age of 35 will admit that there have been times, perhaps recently, where you've done something and suffered the consequences of that something only to understand now that mom and dad were right? Anybody? I mean, it happens all the time. I'm going to give you some of the best counsel, free counsel that is, that you'll ever receive from anyone. Young people, just face it now. Mom and dad are right. I mean, if we're living according to God's word, if we're living out Holy Spirit-informed consciences as parents, young people understand we're not always right in an arrogant or dismissive way, but about most things that we give you counsel on, we are absolutely right. And it's better to just take that at face value now and work within that, as opposed to going off on your own, insisting that you know better, only to have to come crawling back months, years from now, admitting that you were so wrong. Now again, that requires you as young people to know the difference between what's right and what's wrong, what's solid biblical counsel and what is not. We can spare you a lot of needless grief if you'll only let us. Let me give you a good example of this. Like so many others around my age, you know, we often talk about the good old days. And young people just roll their eyes. We talk about the days gone by. And I always say, you know, things were much different then than they are now, because there's such an age gap, a generation gap. Again, many of you young people insist that we're irrelevant, that we don't possibly know what it's like to deal with some of the things you're dealing with. Again, young people, hear me now. The world, as Solomon said, is always the same. There's nothing new under the sun. It's all vanity. It's all predicated on vanity. And every generation, although the gadgetry and the technology and the way things appear on the outside might be different, and it is, the problems are always the same. They're always the same. We're either dealing with sinful behavior and attitudes in other people and in ourselves, or we're dealing with righteous behavior and attitudes in ourselves and others. If you can make that distinction in your mind, then there won't be a generation gap, because you'll realize that the things that you suffer from today are the same things that we suffered from back in the day. Now, certainly they're different things, but the premise is the same. Again, if you still have living parents, honor them, value them, esteem them, be kind to them, recognize their worth, recognize the sacrifices that they've made for you as the loves of their lives. Understand, your parents love you. Your parents love you in the same way as they did when you were Logan's age. And it's something you can't possibly understand, because, again, tragically, with age comes this separation, naturally. And I think that's God's way of preparing us to leave and cleave, to leave our mother and father and cleave to the spouse that God has been gracious to give us. But it's a cruel thing, because most of us can't remember when we were that age and how loved and cared for and sacrificed for that we really were. Take some time to think about that. Take some time to reflect on that. I don't care how old you are. If your parents are long since gone, you can still value from this teaching, because you can still tell younger people what they should be doing relative to their own parents. Don't be like the Pharisees. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees created a tradition called Corban. I don't know if you're familiar with what Corban is, but this was something created really to line the Pharisees' own pockets. Because they told, especially the men in the congregation, they told the men that it was perfectly okay when your parents were in need of financial assistance, a loophole to get out of helping them was to tell them, I would help you, but everything I have has been dedicated to the Lord. Which means what? It means it's been dedicated to, not to the Lord, but to the Pharisees. To the Jewish body. Jesus says that we should never resort to things like that. In fact, that is one of the most heinously sinful things you can do in violation of this fifth commandment. If your parents, who are now older and can't work, and they're depending on Social Security or some meager retirement that they worked all their lives for, and it's just not keeping up with inflation, if your parents need help, help them. To what extent? To whatever extent you're able. Well, what if that means I have to sacrifice certain things? Recreation. Technology. Well, it means you have to sacrifice. Is it not right to sacrifice for your parents in return for the sacrifices they made for you growing up? It is. And from the time work normally stops for parents and they're kind of in their twilight years and they're on their way out, from the time between that starting and their death, it's usually much shorter than the 20 years that they took care of you. So I'd say it's a good trade-off. Posture yourselves so that you're able to help your parents when they need it. Go into it now, you 20-somethings, understanding that there will come a day, by God's grace, when your parents need help in that way, and be able, be committed to helping them. We have to admire the Europeans. You know, we make fun of them, insisting that, you know, they all live under the same roof. Sometimes 3 generations deep, 4 generations deep, they all live under the same roof. You know why that is? Because they've been taught the value of family. It's not unusual when mom and dad are retired and out of the workforce and having to fend for themselves. In Europe, it's not unusual. It's common for the children to say, it's time. Come and live with us. Till when? Till they're no longer living. And they take care of their parents. Young people, 20, 30, 70, when they buy a house with the understanding that they need a parent's room. They're going to need somewhere, you know, well, especially in Germany, you can get a 100-year mortgage on a house. Why is that? Because they know that subsequent generations are going to live there. That house will be paid for. Here you can get a 20-year, 30, you know, 15, 20, 30-year mortgage because that's all the bank sees as a valued investment because you're going to be living there either till you pay it off or till you sell it and then you're out. Back then, our landlord lived in a house that was built in 1640. And they still lived there. And it was beautiful, by the way. And they didn't live with their children, but guess who lived right up on the hill? Their children, which is where we lived. Wonderful principle of honoring one's mother and father. Don't throw your parents away. Don't put your parents in nursing homes. Take care of your mom and dad. That's honoring your mother and your father. Now, I realize there are mistakes that have been made. You're probably in no conditioned to take care of your mom and dad. And if that's the case, don't pretend to take care of them. Don't have them move in and you have no way of taking care of them. There are allowable circumstances where they need round-the-clock assistance medically and so on and so forth. That's perfectly fine. But if they're otherwise healthy and well, take care of them. It's a God-honoring thing to do. Children, listen to this. In the Old Testament, you need to be glad you're not living in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, a failure to honor mother and father, and this was true as long as mother and father were still alive. This is not just young children. This is any son or daughter that failed to take care of their parents, that failed to honor their mother and their father. Very often, most often in the Old Testament, the punishment was death. Well, that's severe. Now, it may be, but it's merely a reflection of how God expects us to obey this commandment. Honor them. Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. And again, children, listen to this. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard. There you go. That tells it's an older son, right? Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. You shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. Right? MacArthur tells a story about one of the more harrowing lessons he learned as a child. The Sunday school teacher told them that back in the day, back in the Old Testament, you might be going to church and you see a pile of rocks outside the church. And little Susie or little Johnny says, Mom, Dad, what's that pile of rocks? Oh, that's where little Timmy lays. He was disobedient to his mom and dad. Let me just ask you, what kind of effect did that have on Johnny and Susie? Right? That's the problem with this country, by the way. And again, it's not just an old guy talking about current events. Punishment has always been a great deterrent to sin. Right? Remember the day, you older people, remember the day when we used to put murderers to death? Carry out the death penalty? Remember the three-strike rule that we once had that has been overturned by a party that shall remain nameless? Remember the three-strike rule? Three strikes, we throw you away. You do certain things three times, proving yourself to be a miscreant, a buffoon and a ne'er-do-well, intent on living a life of crime, and we will throw you away and forget about you. What type of deterrent was that for the would-be criminal? It was huge. Huge. Now we have people ramming cars into stores, getting out in droves and stealing from the stores. We have people walking into stores now with garbage bags, just dumping everything they see into the garbage bag and walking out on camera. They used to put masks on their face. They're not even doing that anymore. Why? There's no consequences. And where there are no consequences, sin will abound. And oh, by the way, this flies directly in the face of the truth of God's word regarding behavior and consequences. Where there are consequences, Behavior can be managed. It's just a fact of life. Children, remember doing something that you got a spanking for? Any of you? Okay, even you adults. I reached an age in my house where I had to tell my dad, and my own son reached this age too. My son, I guess he was about 8 years old. Last time I ever spanked my son. He pulled me into his room, sat me on the bed, and said, "Dad, I need to talk to you." And I said, "Okay." He says, "What just happened? I don't want any more of that. I don't ever want to receive another spanking." And what he said still resonates with me today. He said, "Dad, I want you to be harsher on me. I want you to tell me when I'm even getting close, because I don't want any more of that." And it wasn't because I spanked him in anger. It wasn't because I hurt him when I spanked him. We had such a close bond that whenever that bond was severed by disobedience, he did not like that. He said, "Dad, if we ever get close to that happening again, you need to let me know, because I don't want any more of that." What had happened in that case? The threat of the punishment was the greatest deterrent that we could have ever used. Now, how do parents punish? You get time out. Time out. Yeah. Isn't that what we all long for? I remember popping off at one of my supervisors in the military very early on, got a letter of reprimand for it. And I asked him, I said, "Can I just get a timeout?" Oh, wrong thing to say. Now, though, in basic training, they have little timeout cards. Yes. If I'm just getting so overwhelmed and I need a safe space, I can just pull my little card out. Yeah, you're going to do that on the battlefield? It is ridiculous. But it's just part of where we've gotten as a society. Nowadays, ask my grandkids what they love more than anything. You know what it is? Time out. Because I can go into my room, do what I want to do, and not worry about being bothered. Well, I'm not going to tell you how to discipline your kids, but the punishment should fit the crime, and the punishment should be a deterrent to future instances. Only then will your children honor you as they ought. Now, kids, don't worry. Our government doesn't allow the enforcement of stoning. But it is still an accurate reflection of God's righteous standards, is it not? This is not a capricious God, a hateful God, a vengeful God. This is a God who says, even to the youngest among us, "I am one to be obeyed. Obey me." Think about that, children, next time you're disobedient to your mom or dad. Think about where you might be were it not for the grace of God even in your life. Well, this brings us to the sixth commandment, which is found in verse 13. "You shall not murder." In the Hebrew, this is only two words. No murder. No murder. And let me be clear on this, because the King James Version reads, "Thou shalt not kill." You know, if you ever want a good... Now, I love the regal language of the King James Version. I love where it comes from, the Textus Receptus, the work that Erasmus put into providing us a good translation of the Greek into the English, and the work that the scribes under King James did. All that aside, it is a wonderful translation. But there are, as in every modern translation or English translation, there are words that could be better defined in other places. The word kill is not a good translation. Why? Well, this is what gets people like PETA all spun up. I've heard PETA use this commandment. Well, the sixth commandment says, you shall not kill. But that's not at all what the word means. The correct word here is murder. Now, what's the difference between murdering and killing? Well, this particular word is used to describe one person needlessly or unjustifiably taking the life of another person. This word is never used in the context of war. It's never used in the context of capital punishment or self-defense. And it's never, ever, ever used in the context of killing animals. Sorry, PETA. Again, it refers exclusively to any unauthorized killing of one human by another human. And this is whether intentionally or unintentionally. You know, even in this country, we have laws that mirror Judeo-Christian law in that we define murder on a couple of different levels. We have murder, and then we have manslaughter. Manslaughter is defined as the unintentional taking of another human life. But they're the same thing nonetheless. Now, why is murder such an egregious sin? Well, it's such an egregious sin because we're all image bearers of God, and we need to understand that God takes that very seriously as well. As fellow image bearers of God, all of human life is sacred. Now, that doesn't mean that every human being is sanctified or set apart, but life itself, human life, among those who are the image bearers of God is sacred. We are only one of a kind as far as God's creation goes. The human race is utterly unique, and it's sacred. Remember what God said when he made everything in creation? He said it's good. When he made man, what did he say? It's very good. Then he says it's not good for man to be without a helper. So he gave Adam his wife Eve. And ever since that moment, all of humankind has been sacred in the eyes of God. Taking the life of another image bearer of God is one of the most egregious sins that man can commit. This is also one of the commandments that Jesus sought to expand on. If you go to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, 21 and 22. Jesus says, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I'm going to take the time to exegete that passage fully this morning, but suffice it to say that what Jesus is teaching here is that man is not just guilty of murder when he carries out physical murder. Man is guilty of murder even when he has murderous thoughts against another human being. I think this is one of the things that escapes the notice of many, even professing believers today. Gossip, by its very nature, is murder. When you gossip about someone, and let me just clarify that. Gossiping is not just talking about other people. That's not gossiping. Gossiping always has a motive behind it. Gossip is best defined as talking about someone else with nefarious intent. Talking about someone else in a way that's meant to drag them down, in a way that's meant to sully their name, in a way that is designed for the person that you're talking to think less of the person you're talking about. Talking about other people is not gossip. For example, if you walk up to someone and you say, "Hey, did you hear Leah had her baby? Praise God." Is that gossip? No, it's not gossip. "Hey, so-and-so got her new job. Isn't that wonderful?" Is that gossip? No, it's not gossip. Folks, you need not walk around on eggshells when other people's names come out of your mouth. You're not gossiping unless you're saying, "Did you know what so-and-so did to me? Did you hear what so-and-so said the other day? How disgusting." That's gossip. And those things are handled by Matthew 18, 15, and following. If so-and-so has said something to you, go to so-and-so and clarify it. If so-and-so has upset you in any way, go to them and clarify it. Don't go to each other. "Well, but Pastor, the only reason I'm telling you about it is because I have gone to them and it just hasn't." Okay, now you've just skipped steps 2 and 3. You've taken it right to the church, which I'm the representative of in that hierarchy there. Have you taken a friend or two with you who can validate that this has happened? "Well, no, I just thought I'd come to you." Well, you're gossiping. At what point do your pastors need to be involved? They need to be involved when they need to be involved, which is the last step. Thankfully, it never gets that far, rarely gets that far, unless you guys jump the chain of command. And I say chain of command very lightly. This is not a military organization, but there is a hierarchical structure, even in Matthew 18, that we are duty-bound to follow. And if you know me at all, if you've known me for any length of time, chances are you've fallen into this trap. I will shut you off. You'll get this. Kind of like Gandalf, right? "You shall not pass." Anyway. Don't do it. Don't do it. You know what you need to do? Now, why is this so important? Because, again, gossip can be murderous. Anytime you or anyone else causes another image bearer of God to be lesser than in the minds of someone else, you've committed, we often call it character assassination. It's the same thing. That's what Jesus is prohibiting there. As one commentator noted, sinful actions always begin with unchecked sinful thoughts. Here's an idea. The minute something like this causes you to have sinful thoughts, what should you do? Check yourself. You ever stop to realize that somebody might say something unkind to you because you deserve it? Not me. No, I'm a bastion of honor and uprightness. No one would ever say anything like that to me. Be careful. The first thing we should do is ask ourselves, did I do something to cause that? Better yet, when someone says something unkind to you, ask them, did I deserve that? Or are you just going through some things that maybe we need to talk about? Instead, what do? We stick out our bottom lip. And we storm off and we find the first person that we can tell. Stop. Don't even be close to committing the sin of murder. This is true also when you're driving on I-35. Bingo. That person that cuts you off in traffic, don't murder them. Instead, pray for them. Lord, I don't know why they're in such a hurry. I pray it's nothing serious. Lord, I don't know what kind of day they've had today. But give them a better day tomorrow. Right? We can do all kinds of things to stay clean in this area of murder. That happens more often than we think. So what's Jesus doing here? Well, again, Jesus is making us more sensitive, not to the letter of the law, but to the spirit and intent of the law. He's wanting us to read between the lines, as it were. The Pharisees were the ultra-legalists. The Pharisees took the law as it was written and held people to that strict understanding of the law. The Pharisees, to a man, would have never agreed that they had ever committed murder or adultery. And yet Jesus says, you have. You just don't know it. Incidentally, this is what Jesus says about the seventh commandment, verse 14. Again, it's just two words, no adultery. No adultery. Now, the word adultery was most often used as a reference to the physical act of sexual conduct with a man or woman who's not one's spouse. Adultery differs from fornication. Fornication was, or premarital relations, was punishable by fines, by other things, but never by death. So why the difference between premarital relations and extramarital relations? Why is the sin of adultery so egregious? Well, the sin of adultery is so egregious because it violates a proper understanding of God's covenant relationship with His church. As the church, we are the bride of Christ. And as those who benefit from this covenantal arrangement between God and His people, there is literally nothing, and I would say adultery is even more serious than murder. Why? Because there's nothing that shows any more disregard for God's covenantal relationship with His people than adultery. You who are married, your marriage covenant mirrors the covenant that God has made with His own people. In fact, it is the best physical demonstration of your understanding of and your appreciation for the covenant that God has placed you in as a member of this body. And so to violate your marriage vows is equivalent, as the Old Testament tells us, it's equivalent to whoring after other gods. The two have been made one flesh. To commit adultery, to sever that flesh, you might as well kill both of you. It's that serious. Now, the world around you won't tell you that. The world in which we live, 2 out of 3 marriages in this country will fail. They'll end in divorce. Most of them will be because of adultery. And guess what? That number does not vary in the church or out of the church. Something's wrong. I believe dispensational theology has a lot to do with this because covenant theology has taken a back seat to all kinds of wild and crazy theology, right? This is why covenant theology is so critically important, because once you understand God's covenant relationship with His people, then you'll better understand your responsibility for being in proper covenant relationship with your spouse and anyone else that you enter into covenant relationship with. The premise of let your yea be yea and your nay be nay is more applicable when we understand the inviolability of the covenant. Can you imagine if Christ was ever unfaithful to his bride? That's unthinkable. That's horrific, is it not? To think that God would at any time divorce us? It should be just as unthinkable that you would divorce your spouse. Now it happens, sadly, because we are fallen, frail human beings. But I would say among those who understand the importance of the covenant, the sacred nature of the covenant, I would say divorce would not even be in any of your vocabularies. I know for a fact that some in this church have spoken of divorce. Some have been divorced. And it's okay, God can forgive sins. He does. Thank the Lord for that. But I also know that growing more and more into the image of Christ, growing more knowledgeable and aware of what God teaches in His Word is a great deterrent from ever thinking about those things again. This is why adultery is so egregious. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I've never committed adultery. Is that true? How did Jesus clarify this? Again, don't follow the letter of the law, follow the spirit and intent of the law. Jesus said, if you look after, and I'm going to apply this to both sexes, if you look after another with lustful intentions, you've committed adultery. Plain and simple. You've violated the sanctity of your own marriage relationship. Understand, God created marriage to be the fundamental building block of His creation and of society. And this is why you younger people, again, I know I'm harping on you younger people, but you're facing things that we never faced. Get this right. Marriage is between one woman and one man, both of which are identifiable. Chromosomally, a man is a man and a woman is a woman. Don't get me on that soapbox. But anyone who's a man telling you they're a woman, you're under no obligation, legally, ethically, or otherwise, to acknowledge their delusion. When and if there are laws passed about using proper pronouns, some of you have already approached me and said, in the workplace, I'm required to use the right pronouns for those. I will die before I use your preferred pronoun. Why? Why can't you just go along to get along? Why can't you just play along and be respectful? I don't respect delusion. I don't respect Satan, who is the father of delusion. And I certainly don't respect laws and rules being imposed on me to do something that runs contrary to God's word and will. I am not going to play in your delusion. I will be kind to you. I will love you with the love of Christ. I'll give you the gospel. I'll treat you fairly. I'll do everything except participate in your delusion. And if you ever worked for me, I'd send you for a mental health evaluation. Right? Oh, but those things, oh, you can't talk like that today. I can and I will. And so should you. You know the reason all these things are happening, same-sex marriages, people using preferred pronouns, trans activism, all this other stuff, which, by the way, LGB, the B in the LGBTQIA plus whatever alphabet soup we're involved in today. What is the B? Bi. Bisexual? Which implies what? How many sexes? Bi? Only two. So the B's and the T's are going to have to work this out. I'm just saying. It's a little friendly advice from a pastor. Who cares? All kidding aside, though, if we don't begin to fight back, to fight error with truth, to fight insanity with sanity, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. It's gotten to the point that it's at now because the silent majority is so deafeningly silent. Stand up for what you believe. Do it kindly. Do it sanely. But stand up for it. Why? Because it matters to God. These things matter to God. That's why He's commanded us to behave in certain ways. Because, especially in marriage, these are the building blocks of His creation. And they're supposed to be the building blocks of all society for all time. Satan knew that he could get a foothold, though. Satan knew that if he disrupts that, and he's right, if he disrupts that, he's got the whole of society in his grasp. Well, Lord willing, in our next study, we're going to look at the eighth commandment, which is, you shall not steal. And again, some of you might be thinking, well, I'm safe. Never stolen anything. Right? Is that true? Anybody ever guilty of plagiarism? You know one of the reasons you'll never find me plagiarizing my sermons? Because it's theft. It's intellectual theft. People say, you do a lot of quoting. You give a lot of attribution in your sermons to various people. Yes. Because if I don't, it's theft. I'm not going to replace someone else's words for my own, pass them off as my own, because that is intellectual theft. That's a violation of the commandment to not steal, as are many other things that you might not have considered yet. So stay tuned for that.